Does the name Vistar Luzik mean anything to you? My guess is it probably doesn't. I hadn't really heard it before this past week, but Victor Luzik, if that is his name, the reality is we really don't know what his name is. He had some 40 different names that he chose, and we don't even know where he was born. But he almost brought down the United States government. In the early part of the 1900s, he began to make his living by scamming people. He began on the streets doing the sleight of hand, but he eventually graduated to bigger and better things. In 1925, he read an article that the France government was concerned that the Eiffel Tower was in such a state of disrepair that they didn't think they could afford to fix it. Victor decided this was his chance. He traveled to Paris. He bought a beautiful suit. He purchased the most expensive, exquisite stationery a person could purchase. And he sent it to five of the largest junk dealers in Paris. He brought them to a fancy hotel in Paris, and he informed them that the French government had decided they were going to sell the Eiffel Tower. And they couldn't tell anybody, because if they did, it would bring too much problems to the government. But the government was going to secretly sell it, and they could purchase it. He took a limousine and drove around and showed them the Eiffel Tower. He then picked one of them, the perfect mark. He somewhat sheepishly told them that a government salary didn't pay all of his bills, but if somehow he found some help, he could probably make it such that someone could win. The gentleman understood he was asking for a bribe, and so the gentleman agreed to pay $30,000 for the Eiffel Tower and $50,000 if he would make certain his bid won. All of the papers were signed, and Victor Luzik sold the Eiffel Tower. He then traveled off as he read the papers, waiting for news to come up that it had been sold. Evidently, the gentleman who bought it was so ashamed he never told anybody. So Victor returned to Paris and sold it a second time. But he really became famous in the United States when he invented, he called it a Romanian money box. The money box was, he said, able to take a $100 bill and make an exact copy. You would put it in the top and you would send through a number of rollers and it would sit in a chemical solution that took 6 hours. And at the end of 6 hours, you would have a perfect copy. He demonstrated it to the rich in New York City and he began to do it and they were astonished. Out came two perfect $100 bills. He sold it to just $30,000 of steel. He bought it, and then they waited 6 hours, and sure enough, a second $100 bill came out. And then they waited another 6 hours. Plenty of time for Victor to be off to the next person. But he soon found out these Romanian money boxes were taking too long, and he turned his hand to counterfeiting. By 1937, he was one of America's most wanted criminals because he was selling so much counterfeit, such high-quality counterfeit, that bank tellers couldn't tell the difference. When he was eventually captured, because he cheated on his girlfriend and his girlfriend turned him into the police, he went to Alcatraz, where he died just a few years later. But it was said that this con man almost brought down the economic system of the United States during the Great Depression. Have you ever been scammed? Have you ever been sold a bill of goods, something that you thought sounded good, but once you looked into it deeper, you found out it not to be true? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, if you'd go back with me, Paul in verse 12, I think comes to the main point of the chapter. We've spent the last couple weeks looking on the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ, but I'm convinced his primary point was not to deal with the resurrection of Jesus so much, but to deal with your resurrection, mine. And it seems as if there were some who were coming to the church at Corinth and said that Paul is a con man. He sold you a bill of goods. Don't believe in the resurrection. And thus Paul writes, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? It appears that what was transpiring in the city of Corinth was that they were beginning to doubt. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead. We'll give you that one. But I won't. How in the world could someone make that make sense? Well, if you go back to the first century, you'll find that particularly in Greece, in the city of Corinth, where Paul was ministering, was what they called a Platonic dualism. Hundreds of years before the first century, Plato, one of the great philosophers that I'm sure you've read, came up with this idea that everything in the world is either good or evil. And everything that's physical is evil. And everything that's immaterial is good. And thus this Platonic dualism began to take root. And it came to the place that people began to believe that death was a gift. Because at death, the good part of me, the immaterial part of me, was finally liberated from this physical evil that I lived in. And it would seem as if the church in Corinth, and later as you go through church history, it will become very prominent as it becomes the Gnostic, which is a doctrine that many came to believe that there is no resurrection. Because after all, your body is evil. Do you think it's possible for false teaching to become part of the church? I was just kind of struck that it's easy for me to read this and say, how in the world could any normal thinking person accept the resurrection of Jesus and then say that, well, he did, but I won't. But I wonder how much of what you and I do is impacted by the world around us. We live in a world where the one with the most toys wins in the end. That if I just have this possession, this toy, this thing, life will mean something. On Tuesday, I had a chance to go down to Pella, and Pella puts on, the Vermeer Corporation puts on a day for pastors in the fall and in the spring. And this past week, they brought in a gentleman. I told my wife I never did catch his name. It was Billy something. I don't know exactly what it was. But he was talking about church growth, and he had many good things to say, but he said one thing that made me start to wonder. He said that one of the new phenomenons in the church is what he called reverse mentoring. That's where old pastors finally see the light of day and seek young pastors to tell them how they should pastor. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest young people have nothing to offer, but I fear our society is so in love with youth that we try hard to only seek young people. Only be young people. How many millions of dollars are spent every year to make us look younger? Why? Because we as Americans love youth. In all honesty, don't care much for age. And I was just struck by how easy it is for things that maybe aren't so biblical to slip in. The church there in Corinth was struggling with this whole resurrection, and thus the Apostle Paul is going to have to stop in the longest chapter he will spend in all of his letters discussing the subject of the resurrection, but not so much Jesus' resurrection, but yours and mine. And he's going to ask, does it really matter? Let me just read, beginning in verse number 12, Paul writes these words. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul begins in verse number 19 with a series of eight statements. I would suggest eight horror statements of a resurrection-less faith. He begins by saying, if resurrection never happens, then Christ is not risen. Paul makes an interesting assumption, actually two assumptions. The first is that Jesus is a man. If you, in the first century, suggested that Jesus was a man, may I suggest it was almost as offensive as today suggesting he was God? See, in our scientific world in which everything has to be seen, touched, tasted, smelt, or felt in order to be real, you have to be able to go back to a laboratory and test it, or otherwise it doesn't exist, that we don't believe in anything supernatural, we question the deity of Christ. Few would suggest that Jesus wasn't a man. But some argue he isn't God. In the first century, they had a much different perspective for a number of reasons, partly because of the Platonic dualism, but partly because Paul's writing only 20 years after Jesus had lived. The stories of his amazing power were everywhere. To think that he could bring food from heaven, that he could make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, that he could do amazing things, that he could bring the dead back to life. No. There's no doubt that Jesus was God. The question is, was he really a man? Maybe he just looked like a man. Maybe he just appeared like a man. He wasn't really a man, and that's why the crucifixion and the resurrection aren't a big deal, because Jesus wasn't really a man. In 2 John, John addresses the subject of not the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. He will argue that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such a person is the deceiver, the Antichrist. John says that many in the first century were saying, no, Jesus is not a man. Yes, he's God, but he's not a man. Today we struggle with the opposite. Okay, God, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't really God. But Paul is making the assumption that Jesus was both. 100% human. He struggled with all the same things you do. He knows what it was like to be tired. He knows what it was like to be hungry. He knows what it was like to be in pain. He knows, he understands all that you do, because he was human and God. But Paul also makes the assumption that he, in fact, died. There are some that would like to suggest that Jesus didn't actually die, but what happened is that he was tortured, yes, beaten, yes, crucified, yes, but he was taken down and he was almost dead. He was then wrapped in his grave clothes and placed in the tomb, and somehow the cool air of the tomb woke him up, and he was able to get out of his 100 pounds of grave clothes and ointments and perfumes, and then move the several thousand pound rock out of the way and leave. No, Paul says Jesus was a man who died. But if there is no resurrection, then Jesus must still be dead. And as a result, preaching is useless. You're wasting your time this morning. What I find very sad is that if you were to travel this morning to many churches in our nation, you would listen to people who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that Jesus is a wonderful model. He provides us some incredible teaching. He gives us a great example to follow. That whole turning the other cheek, caring for the poorest, wonderful truths. But come on, he never died and rose from the dead. I wonder why get up on Sundays. If the resurrection is true, Stay home and watch the football game because maybe then you'll have a few moments of entertainment in the midst of all this chaos. Don't waste your time. And your faith, it's useless. We live in a world that wants to say, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just believe something. But we know that's not true. I could believe with all my heart that I could fly. But if I jump off the Empire State Building, there's only going to be one outcome. I'm going to die because it does matter what we believe. What our faith is in is ultimately all that matters. And Paul is saying, the faith that I have taught, that I have preached, if the resurrection isn't true, it's entirely worthless. And what's worse, Victor Lutsky was a chump, a meaningless con man. The apostles, pastors, are simply liars. And everything that is said this morning, everything that you will read in your Bible is nothing but a lie if the resurrection isn't true. And not only are we liars, the truth is that we are still stuck in our sins, that we are not only bound by them, but we will ultimately die in them. And once death comes, that's the end. I've been at many funerals. All of us have stood over loved ones, grandparents, parents, children, spouses, friends. If the resurrection isn't true, then they are simply gone. And the result is we are the most miserable creatures on planet Earth. Go back to Paul's life. We live in an era, at least for most of my life and most of your lives, Christianity has kind of been held up as a good example in American culture. It wasn't true for Paul. If we had time, we'd go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and there he begins to talk about his life. He's been beaten up more times than he can count. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been whipped with a cat of nine tails on at least three different occasions. He's been shipwrecked and left in the water to drown. He has been imprisoned. He has been tortured. He has been miserable. And if it was for nothing, if all that he believed was a lie, he had the most miserable existence any person could ever have. And as you begin to look at the list, it paints an incredibly dark picture. But Christ has risen. In fact, as you begin to look at the list, it takes on a completely different tone because suddenly Christ is alive and preaching is not useless but meaningful. Our faith is useful. Paul isn't a liar. We are no longer left in our sins and the dead haven't perished. And we ought to be the most excited people on planet Earth because Christ has indeed raised from the dead. And he turns from the horrors of a resurrectionless faith to the triumphs of a resurrection faith. And he begins with a couple illustrations. And the first illustration, I think, goes over some of our heads. First fruits is an agricultural topic that takes us back to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm guessing most of us here have at least some background in agriculture. But the agriculture of the 21st century is pretty different than Moses' day. I have had a chance to do a fair amount of traveling this week, and I love the chance to see the trees turn and these massive machines they call combine just eating up the beans and the corn like nobody's end. And it is amazing to watch them. But on Wednesday, I was at the nursing home, and I was visiting with Neetha Langheim. Neetha celebrated her 102nd birthday in August. And her son was there and we were talking and I'm not even sure how the topic came up, but we started talking about when she was 6 years old, her dad bought a 65-acre farm. And for the rest of his life, he lived on the farm, worked the farm. And 65 acres was sufficient to feed he and his family. She shared the first thing he did was he bought in, actually, he rented a herd of goats, and they came in and they ate all of the brush off the pasture. The next year, he was then able to bring his horses. By the way, he never once owned a tractor in his entire life. He worked the field with tractors, but mostly with his hands. In fact, every fall, he would go out and he would pick the crop by hand. And while today one of those combines could harvest his entire field in a couple hours, he would spend weeks on it. Take that image and go back to Moses saying that God has instructed you that you are to take the first tenth of your field and harvest it. And then you are to gather it and to go to the tabernacle and then eventually the temple for the festival of the first fruits. If you were in Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, you would harvest 10% of your crops, and then you would take a 3-day journey. You would go to the city of Jerusalem, and you would celebrate the festivals, because the festival of first fruits took place 3 days after the festival of Passover. So you would be in Jerusalem for nearly a week, and then you would travel back. Why did God ask them to do that? Because he wanted them to understand that they must trust him for everything. Imagine what it's like to have your crops ready to harvest. They're ready to go, and you leave for 2 weeks. What about the animals that come through and eat your beans and your corn? What about the weather that comes and blows over your beans? What about robbers who see you gone and come in and steal? You are forced to entirely trust God. But what you are saying is, God, here is my first fruits. May you multiply it hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands fold. And Paul says that Jesus becomes our first fruits. I learned something this week that I didn't know. I'm sure I should have known, but do you know when the festival of the first fruits was? It was on the month of Nisan, the 16th day. You say, when is the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar? Well, it's in the spring. But what's interesting is, I mentioned it earlier, it's 3 days after Passover. Do you know what happened 3 days after Passover in about 30 AD? Jesus dies and is buried. And on the festival of the first fruits, he comes to life. Think about that just for a second. 1,500 years before Jesus would be born, the Father put in play a plan that he wanted us to understand that Jesus wasn't just rising as the only resurrection, but the first of many. And just as you would give that first fruits to God and trust him for the rest, Paul is saying that Jesus became the first fruits of my, of your, of our resurrection, that just as he was raised to newness of life, so we will. Paul says that there's the illustration of the first fruits, but then there's also the illustration of Adam. He says in verse 21, for since death came through a man. We could this morning take the time to go back to the first three chapters of Genesis. If you were with us 2 years ago, we went through Genesis, and I had a chance to go back and to speak on it a couple times since, and I just am so amazed by all that is filled in those first few chapters as God gives us the beginning of everything, how in the beginning there was only God, and then he spoke. And everything that you see came to be simply because God made it. And as the chapter one comes to an end, he decides to make an image in a creature in his image. And he crafts carefully the man, and he blows into him the breath of life. And he places him in the most beautiful place any human being has ever had the chance to see. And he says, it's all yours, save one tree. I want you to care for it. I want you to know Eve and to fill the world with people. But you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day, you will die. And chapter 2 concludes with Adam and Eve in the garden alone, enjoying life, involved in intimate, intense, ongoing fellowship with God. Every evening, in the cool of the evening, he would come and they would talk. And then chapter 3 comes, and a serpent comes along, and he deceives Eve. God is not good, he's evil. He's keeping you from the true enjoyment of life. If you only were to eat of that tree, you would know what good and evil are. And Eve, being deceived, eats the fruit, and we're told that Adam, standing there, listening and watching all of it, decides, I would rather have my way than God's. And he eats, and he dies. You say, wait a second, Dan, he didn't die. Well, part of our problem is that when we come to the scriptures, we far too often bring a very physical idea of death. See, in our mind, death is the end. So when a loved one dies, we put them in the grave and that's the end of it. But biblically speaking, death really has very little to do with the end of something. It has to do with the separation of something. The moment I die, my body doesn't cease to be. It just gets placed in the ground and is separated from the immaterial part. But one day we will be rejoined. We will go on forever. You will go on forever. Your body doesn't cease to exist. It's just momentarily separated. In the garden, they had absolute amazing opportunities to talk face to face with God. And the moment they sinned, death came. John will tell us in Revelation 20 that there is coming a second death, when those creatures made in his image will be separated from God for all eternity. And only those who are in Christ. See, Paul is going to develop this, that we die because every single one of us are in Adam. Adam was the first father. In fact, he is the father of all of us. All of us are in Adam. Because we are in Adam, death comes from him. But Paul says there's another option, that we have the incredible privilege to experience life eternal if we are in Christ. One of Paul's favorite topics, one of the things that Paul will write about often, is the idea of being in Christ. But what exactly does it mean to be in Christ? Let me just take you to Ephesians chapter 1, because in Ephesians 1, Paul is going to lay out this beautiful picture of what it means to be in Christ. He begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, simply because we are in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are chosen, have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for his praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit." Paul says that to be in Christ is hearing the good news that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose victorious over sin and death, and that if I am willing to place my trust in it. One of the reasons I showed the clip of Ted is I love the illustration that he lived out so graphically, that faith is simply willing to take the gift and open it and call it mine. Paul says that if you and I, having heard the good news, will believe, we are placed in Christ. And as the chapter ends, Paul is going to throw out some amazing triumphs. It is going to be a triumph over despair. You and I live in a world that's filled with discouragement, is filled with all types of depressing news. You can't watch the news without getting discouraged. You can't talk to your friends and not hear of another one who's suddenly struck with an illness. And it is so easy to become discouraged. But Paul says that when we see the resurrection, when we realize that this life is not all there is, that there is an eternity in the very presence of God himself, life takes a whole different flavor. The resurrection not only brings us triumph over despair, it brings us triumph over death. Paul paints this amazing picture in which he talks about how Christ came, he died, he rose again, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will reign and he will rule. And then at the very end, he will defeat the last enemy. Death is not permanent. Everyone that has died in Christ will one day be in his presence where death will never touch again. In fact, Paul is going to conclude the chapter with these words. He's going to say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our very destiny is changed. I read the story of a pastor who was preparing a message, and he was in his office at his home studying when his three-year-old little girl came in and said, Daddy, can we play? And he said, sweetheart, I'm really sorry. I've got to finish this sermon. But how about if you come back in an hour and we'll play? The little girl got a big smile. Okay, Daddy, and when I do, I'll give you a great big hug. She left his office. She turned around and she ran and gave him a bone-crushing hug. And he said, what was that for? Daddy, I wanted you to know what you have to look forward to. Jesus died and was buried, but rose victorious so that he could give us a glimpse, a taste of what we have to look forward to. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know the struggles that await any of us this week. But what I do know is that the resurrection of Jesus makes my and your resurrection possible. And so that none of the struggles of this life need defeat us. Because Christ is coming. And all the pain will be gone forever. John ends the New Testament this way. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to them, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the incredible privilege of knowing, not because of anything we have done, certainly not because we have earned it, but because Jesus came and died in our place and suffered the penalty that we deserve, but rose victorious to offer us the chance to be your son, to be your daughter, to inherit heaven as we spend eternity in your presence. Where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. God, I pray for those who are struggling that this morning that you would open their eyes to the promise of eternity. God, if there's anyone here who's never placed their trust in you, God, I pray this morning would be that day they cross the faith line and put their trust, their faith in you. And God, I pray that you would help us this week to live in light of your resurrection and the promise of ours. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.